You know, if you've lived long enough, and as I look around the room, I say most of us have, you know that as humans, we can endure almost anything if we have hope. And if you take away hope, even the strongest can crumble pretty quickly. We live in a world that's quite expert at manufacturing what I'll call temporary optimism. We have positive thinking, we have self-help books, we have inspirational quotes on coffee mugs. But the Bible never speaks of hope as a mood, never speaks of it as a skill. The Bible does not speak of hope as wishful thinking, like hoping the weather's going to be nice or the Bills will actually win a Super Bowl at some point. No, biblical hope is certainty about the future based on the promises of God and the character of God. This morning, I'd like us to lean into that as we begin this new series, Advent, Waiting in Hope. We'll look at a couple of passages today and we'll begin to unfold what hope actually looks like. So if you're willing to, are you willing to spend some time in God's Word this morning? All right, so turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, Old Testament, we'll then fast forward into the New Testament as we wrap up our time in the Word. If you have a digital device, certainly it makes it easy to turn to. If you have a Bible, you know, I hear some pages ruffling. That's always a good thing. If you didn't bring either with you this morning, let me point out that there is a Bible under a chair around you somewhere, and I would encourage you to take that so that you can follow along. If you happen to be here this morning and you don't own a Bible of your own, you came in and you're like, well, I don't know, I don't have a Bible, don't have the opportunity, then please take one from under the chair around you and then take the pen that's in the chair back in front of you and just write your name in that Bible and take it with you, all right? God's Word is so important to our spiritual health and vibrancy that we want you to be able to have a Bible of your own so that you can read it, study it throughout the week, and begin to allow God's Word to penetrate how you live your life day to day. So we're in Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Isaiah writes to a people, quite honestly, that were battered by exile. They had been dealing with disappointment and even just their own failure. Their temple is gone, their spirit is crushed, their identity shaken. And into this darkness comes this torch light of a promise in Isaiah 61. And I would say it's the promise of hope. The promise of hope. He is laying out a promise that God will provide. And what do we see? What is that hope that he's providing? Well, we see in verse 1, he's going to preach good news to the poor. I don't know about you, but I like good news. I'm always torn when someone says, I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Like, I don't know, I'd kind of like to start out on a positive note, but then maybe save the best for last. Like, if you come up and ask me that, you will see gears grinding. Like, what do I want to hear first? I don't know, what do I want to hear last? How about just the good news part, right? You know, and those statements always come in situations that, you know, they're already awkward, right? Hey, Steve, this is so-and-so from the car shop. Hey, I've got good news and bad news. Like, okay, they don't go together that way, right? But he promises good news. To who? To the poor. And he's not talking about economic. He's talking about spiritual. He's not talking about those who can't quite figure out how to pay the bills this month. But the spiritually poor, the spiritually empty, those who are running low from a spiritual standpoint, and he says, hey, there's good news. I mean, if there's a number of handful of things that help define what hope is, good news would be part of it, wouldn't it? I mean, you're hopeful when you're like, well, I've got some good news. Oh, great, that's now I can be hopeful, right? We kind of use that terminology at times. So the promise of hope, first of all, is good news. Secondly, he says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, what's the second promise of hope? Is healing. To bind up the brokenhearted. What are our hearts broken by? Well, we're broken by sin, by disappointment, by betrayal. Those are things that break our hearts. Think of our own sin in terms of breaking our heart and our relationship with God, but the disappointment, sometimes betrayal, the frustration we have in human relationships where our hearts break as well. And what does he say? He says he will bind up the brokenhearted. He doesn't say, just try harder. When I picture the binding up of the broken heart, I picture literally a person triaging someone who's hurt and bandaging up the wound, right? Binding it up. Why? So it can heal. So it's protected from any further damage. Probably all of us in this room, at one point or another, someone stuck a Band-Aid on us. Or maybe if it was a little bit worse, they wrapped it and put gauze or tape or whatever. Some of us have had the wonderful experience of having a cast put on a broken bone, right? All that's binding up for what purpose? For healing. Not just healing, but for protection while things heal. That's part of the promise of hope, that protection, that healing. What does he say next? To proclaim freedom for the captives. Freedom for the captives. Now, Israel had known captivity for sure, but the deeper, and he's not talking about necessarily political captivity. But again, he's talking about the deeper captivity that we face when we recognize that sin can be entangling for us. The weight of guilt and the pain of shame and the prison that shame can put a person in. That's the freedom that he's speaking of. Those of us that have been held captive by sin. So not only is the promise of hope good news, it's healing, it's freedom. But the last thing he says, if you look in verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. What is he saying? Well, he's debunking a lie that we've all heard, but we know isn't true. Time heals all wounds. Right? We've all heard that. And we all know it's not true. Because you can feel a wound that has laid dormant for months, weeks, even years at a time, and then something brings that wound back up and you realize it's all comes flooding back. Right? Time doesn't heal all wounds. But what's the healer? Where's the comfort? God is. God's the healer. God provides the comfort. It's not time that heals all wounds, but it is the Lord who heals all wounds. And that's the promise of hope we see here in Isaiah 61. Verse 3 says, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, what's the provision of hope? See, there's not just the promise of hope that we see in verses 1 and 2, but there's a provision of hope. He says to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Ashes would reflect a downcast soul, a person who is grieving, mourning even. And he says, I will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. He goes on to say, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The oil in, especially the Old Testament, would have been an anointing oil that was something that was poured on someone. The oil of gladness, the oil of joy. God's provision is a crown of beauty instead of ashes. It's oil of gladness instead of mourning. And the last thing, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It goes on to say they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. But do you see the provision of hope? All of those are transformative to the person that you are. I don't know if you realize that. If you take a look at that. To wear a crown means you're part of the kingdom, right? You're, in fact, in the royal line. You are an heir. God adopts us as his own. He invites us into his family, and he says, you are an heir with Christ. It's transformative to the person that you are. The oil of gladness to be a person of joy instead of a person of mourning. The garment of praise that what, think about the, a lot of times you, and I was shopping yesterday and I was looking at coats for someone, not anyone here, so I'm not giving it away. I sent Tina a picture of a coat that I had found and I said, what do you think for this person? And they're like, well, I don't know if that necessarily looks like them. Have you ever thought like that? Like, does this look like that person? You know, why? Because we're like, we know who that person is. Like, it doesn't look like them. I know it's a kind of a weird thing to even say, but you all get what I'm talking about, right? All right? And God says, when you have hope, part of the provision of hope is a garment of praise. That's the coat that looks like you. That's the garment that we wear. These are transformative to the people that we are. Hope is that way. And then Isaiah's prophecy hangs here as a giant 700-year question mark. Well, who is this anointed one? What's going to happen? When is this provision, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? And so we have to fast forward to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. So let's turn there, Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As you can imagine, the long question mark of time, and here we are in the beginning of the New Testament, and the Israelites, Jewish folks would have been wondering, man, it's been so long. I mean, it's been 400 years since we heard from Malachi, 700 since Isaiah. What in the world is going on? And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 16. This is right after Jesus exits the wilderness, having been tempted. It's kind of the beginning of his ministry, and we pick it up at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he's in the Jewish synagogues teaching. Things are going well. We get to verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he's back in his hometown, right? Jesus is back home, so to speak. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This may sound familiar to us because we've just been there. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the passage that we were just at in Isaiah, and Jesus is back home. Here he is, back home. He's around familiar people. He's in the synagogue, and he is ready to teach, as was his custom. He would go in, and this is on the Sabbath day, so, you know, people are gathering. He quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So understand the scenario here. He's in the synagogue. He's going to have a conversation. He's going to teach. He gets up, reads from Isaiah 61, and then sits down. That would have kind of indicated, like, okay, it's teaching time now. I'm sitting down. And every eye was fastened on him. It was quiet. It was like pin drop moment. And what does Jesus say in verse 21? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's a bombshell. That went from pin drop to mic drop. Wait a minute. Jesus, you're saying you're that anointed one? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? It was a bombshell to say that. Can you imagine those who have been waiting generations for this anointed one that the prophets of the Old Testament had talked about? And Jesus says, hey, I'm here. Today. Not in a little while. Not in a few years. Not if you do this or do that, will God fulfill it? Today. Right now. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I read it, and it's me. Wow, what a moment. Well, how did they react? What was the response? Jesus is saying, I am the hope that Israel has waited for, and I'm standing, well, sitting, right before you. He's saying, I'm the one Isaiah described. I'm the Spirit-anointed deliverer. I'm the hope-bearer. He is the good news. He's the healer. He's the liberator. He's the comforter. He's the beauty giver. Jesus is saying, every human ache that Isaiah addressed find its remedy in me. And then we see the response. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now, this sounds okay. It sounds maybe like a great response, but in reality, it's not. Basically, what they were saying was, oh, that's nice. Is that the carpenter's son, right? That's nice. Oh, that's so nice. What gracious words. The gracious words that come from his lips. And then Jesus has what I'll say, he gives them perspective. He adjusts maybe their perspective. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Whoa, hold on a second. Surely you're going to demand things of me. In verse 24, he says, and I'll tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. In other words, hey, Jewish friends in the synagogue who watched me grow up with my parents, you're not very accepting of who I actually am. And he gives a couple of examples here. I'll read these for you. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in the region of Sidon. That's the first example. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, the two examples, just so we understand, the two examples were not Jewish folks that God had moved in the lives of. In fact, what he's saying is, yeah, here was Elijah and Elisha, and when God did something miraculous, it was actually to two non-Jewish people. They had to go outside the family, so to speak. And so Jesus uses those as an example of how he, being the Jewish anointed one, was not being accepted by those who maybe watched him grow up and said, "That's a nice teaching. Isn't that the carpenter's son?" They were not embracing him as the anointed one, and Jesus is pointing that out. Even in his hometown, a prophet is not accepted. And these were not kind words that he was laying out for them. And then we see their response. Well, the second response is not so great. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Well, why were they furious? Because Jesus was calling them out. He was calling out their lack of belief. Maybe that belief was driven by familiarity. Hey, we watched that kid grow up. Maybe it was driven by, well, they kind of like to do things on their own terms. Could have been driven by a lot of things. But it says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They go from all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words to they're furious with him, because he was pointing out their lack of belief. Verse 29 says, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were ready to take him out. It's interesting, verse 30 says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I don't know if this is a reference to some miraculous, like he snuck away, no one saw him, or because of his authority, he just kind of paid no attention to them and walked through the crowd, even though the crowd wanted to take him out. Either which way, we know that that was not the end of ministry for Jesus. But look at the turn that happened. I personally believe that it's because they wanted hope on their own terms. They wanted deliverance without repentance, favor without faith, saving without surrender. And Jesus just simply doesn't play that game. Jesus is the anointed one provided by God. And we see the invitation of hope. The invitation of hope is simply this. Isaiah gave the promise, Jesus declared the fulfillment, and now we are confronted with the invitation, just like those who in the synagogue that day were confronted with the invitation. What will you do? Hope is found only in Christ. Hope is found only in Christ. The world will say things like, well, the hope within you. But let me tell you, unless the Holy Spirit is in you, the hope is not within you. Okay? The hope is in Christ and Christ alone. The second part of that invitation is that hope requires honesty. Take a look or a remembrance of the categories that Isaiah laid out, the types of people that hope was the promise for, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the mourning. Those are not necessarily flattering terms, but they are the doorway to grace. They are, if we're honest with ourselves, the place that we all find ourselves, which will then propel us to the hope we find in Christ. You know, if you don't know you're poor, you're not going to receive riches. You know, if you don't know you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. If you deny your captivity, you'll reject your liberator. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to recognize that we are indeed in need of a Savior. We are indeed in need of hope. And the last thing I'll say is that hope is for those who come. Those who come to Jesus, not those who reject him. The tragedy of this Nazareth encounter, or Nazareth in general, there's no record in the biblical record that Jesus ever returned back to Nazareth. And the tragedy of Nazareth is that Hope himself walked into their synagogue and they rejected him. And don't do the same. Don't look hope in the face and reject it. Two things I want to point out in summary as we wrap up our time. First of all, hope is transforming. We know that logically. You can hear stories, and I could tell you stories of, you've heard them as well, about people who have been lost in the wilderness, people who have been in dire situations. And find their way out, and they'll talk about just keeping hope alive. That's actually a phrase we hear in our culture, keep hope alive, right? What was it that allowed you to escape? Well, I just had this hope. I had this hope. Hope is transforming. Isaiah tells us that hope is transforming in very significant ways. When Christ gives hope, by the way, he's not merely just kind of, you know, tidying up the edges of our lives, but he's transforming them. He's taking ashes, what's left, you know? Every once in a while, we have a campfire or a bonfire in our backyard, and I like to stack it high. It's a big pile of wood and branches and anything I could find in the yard that we could burn. And once the fire's over, though, it's just a pile of ashes, right? Some of us feel like at times our lives have burned down and there's nothing but a pile of ashes left for whatever reason. But the transforming power of hope of Jesus is that he says, I'll take those ashes and give you a crown of beauty. That's transforming, isn't it? To take someone who is mourning, not a superficial mourning, but a deep mourning, and turn that into gladness or joy. And that's not just a superficial smile either. That's a deep-seated joy that is anchored in grace. To take those who live in despair and say, I'm going to put on you a garment of praise. Why? Because he clothes his people not in despair, but in worship. When you have experienced the hope of Christ, you can't help but want to praise him and thank him. And this is not like psychological trickery. It's not self-improvement. It is life transformation. It's what happens when the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. That's how hope is transforming. And hope is not an idea. It's not an aspiration. It's not a feeling. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Hope is transforming, and hope is a person. He has come to announce the good news, to bind up, to set free, to restore, to redeem, to reclaim, to renew. The question before every single one of us is, will you receive him? Will you accept him as God's anointed one, the promise of hope? Or will you, like those in Nazareth that day, simply push him away and reject him? Let me encourage you. Don't allow familiarity or pride or unbelief to rob you of the hope you so desperately need and he freely gives this morning in this place, just as in that synagogue in Nazareth. The truth of the matter is, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The hope you have been waiting for is the Savior who stands before you. And so we can come to him. We can trust him. We can receive him. And in him, we can find beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, and praise for despair. That is the everlasting hope of the gospel. And that's our opportunity today. Let's pray together. Right where you're at, just take a moment. Maybe you want to bow your head. Maybe you want to close your eyes. But to consider what God's word has had to highlight for us today. I know many of you here have already put your hope, your faith, your trust in Christ. You've accepted him as God's promise, his anointed one. But maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision ever. And you recognize, based on what we've looked at today in Scripture, that Jesus is the hope. He's the only hope that you will ever have. And like that invitation in that synagogue that morning, Jesus says, today, you can trust me. I am the fulfillment of God's promise to you. And so I would encourage you and invite you to put your faith and trust in him. And in this moment, when we have our heads bowed or we're in some posture of prayer, to simply say something along the lines to God of, God, I'm sorry that I've tried to do things on my own. And I realize this morning my only hope is in you. So I trust you. Put my faith in you. I want to follow you. I want my life to be transformed by the work of your Spirit in my life. So help me to do that. Help me to learn and to grow. But today I make that decision. Father, I'm thankful for the truth of your word this morning, the fulfillment of your promise. Jesus, thank you that you are our hope. And that as we put our faith in you, our lives are transformed. Lord, may you continue that process. Your word says, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. So Lord, for those who have been following you, we are grateful for the promise that you will faithfully complete your work in us. Lord, for those who maybe this morning, today is the day that you are beginning a good work. And I thank you for both. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.